chapter 2, verses 40 through 52 today. Now, as far as this verse goes in 1 John 2:6 about abiding in Christ and walking like he walked, let me just tell you what three commentators have to say about it. First of all, Albert Barnes says this, quote, "The Christian ought to live and act as Jesus did. If he is one with him or professes to be united to him, he ought to imitate him in all things." Pretty straightforward. And what a Christian means is a little Christ. It's someone who acts like Christ, who seeks to think like Christ, who seeks to speak like Christ, to be like Christ in every way. William MacDonald says, quote, "His life, as set forth in the Gospels, is our pattern and guide. It is not a life which we can live in our own strength or energy, but is only possible in the power of the Holy Spirit." So that's an important distinction that we make, is realizing, okay, you're a Christian, you've been born again, I'm seeking to walk like Christ, I'm seeking to be like Christ, but sometimes we seek to do it in our own power. We get up in the morning, all right, I'm going to be like Christ today. I'm going to be like Christ today. I'm going to be like Christ today. And kind of do the Stuart Smalley for Saturday Night Live and look at yourself in the mirror. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. You know, that kind of attitude. In reality, and then we seek, and the first person that cuts us off on the road, or the boss who looks at us sideways, or whatever it is, all of a sudden we're not acting like Christ anymore. And it's because we're not depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see early in Jesus' ministry, he's baptized by John, and then what happens is the Holy Spirit comes upon him. So we need to seek to live this Christian life in the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So don't think I'm sending you out today and say, just go get it done. Win it however you can. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, Christian. I'm seeking for all of us to submit to the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live out this Christian life. John MacArthur says, quote, "Jesus' life of obedience is the Christian's pattern. Those who claim to be Christians ought to live as he did, since they possess his Spirit's presence and power." So John MacArthur brings one more aspect to this, that as Christians, we can't make excuses in saying, well, I just can't live like Christ. I just can't be obedient to Christ. I just can't do the things the Scripture calls me to do, because we have to realize we do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the empowering of the Holy Spirit if we just ask. And so it's all about submitting to him in that way. So, let's look now at our verses for today, Luke chapter 2. I'm going to cheat a little bit since I covered verse 40 last week, but I kind of went through it very quickly at the end. I'm going to start off at verse 40 again this week, so a rare double verse there. But I want to read these verses starting in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and by the grace of God was upon him." And the grace of God was upon him. "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And now, so it was, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Now, so we're going to look at four different things, or four different aspects of Jesus' life to seek to incorporate into our lives as we seek to walk with him. And number one is growth. So if you're taking notes, the first subject matter here is growth, and we're going to find this in verse 40. Now again, we went over this briefly last week, but I want to look at it a little more in depth today. So verse 40 tells us, "And the child grew." The Greek word for grew there means to enlarge, okay? So he became bigger, is what it's saying here. The Lord Jesus grew physically, just like us. And so it's interesting to think of. We have to always remind ourselves that when Jesus Christ added a human nature to his spiritual nature, to his eternal nature, he wasn't just God pretending to become a man, or God putting on a costume. You know, you can go put on a costume for whatever reason, whether, you know, whatever it might be. Maybe you're in a play. You could put on a costume, and you pretend to be another person. Jesus Christ wasn't just putting on a costume. He wasn't pretending to be a man. He became a man, and he grew like a man grows. And so this is an interesting thing. He enlarged, and it says he became strong in spirit. The words "become strong" means to increase in vigor. Yeah, that sounds good. To increase in vigor, and it says that he grew strong in his spirit. What is the spirit of a person? Well, it's that immaterial, invisible part of a man, that who we are inside, that element in man which perceives and reflects and feels and desires. Now, we live in a material world. I'm not going to sing any Madonna songs for you there. It just came to mind. You wish you could just erase certain things from the brain, but they still are there. But materialism is the thing of the day. You know, and it's all we are is we're just, you know, electrons and protons and neutrons, and there's no spirit to a man. But there is. We know. We can be having a great day. Someone says something totally ugly to us, and it's like inside we're crushed. It's not because some electrons hit each other in a funky way. It's because there's a spirit within us. There's something inside of us that gets all crumpled up because of what another person says to us. And so this spirit is a part of who we are, but it was also a part of who the Lord Jesus was and is. And so this growing strong in spirit, what I believe it's speaking of here in verse 40, is that the Lord was maturing in his inward man. The Lord Jesus Christ was maturing in his inward man. It's important to realize that a lack of maturity, a lack of being strong or vigorous in our inward man, it limits our usefulness to the Lord. It really does. You know, it could be either a blessing or a curse, but I'm around freshman boys a lot at the school where I teach. And it's interesting to see them. And one of the hallmarks of freshman boys is immaturity. Oh my, immaturity. And sometimes I just want to grab them and like, hey, come on, buddy, let's get focused, all right? It's just immaturity. And what happens is because they are immature, there's a real limit to what they can do. There's a real limit to how useful they are, whether it be in the classroom or on the sports field or anywhere else. Think about it like this. You know, if you were the coach of a Pee Wee League football team, okay, you're going to have to really tone down as far as how you can call the plays. You can't call like X, Y, cross, zebra, you know, two fly. The kids aren't going to understand that. You're going to have to say, okay, Johnny, I want you to take 5 steps and turn around. You know, because of their immaturity, you're going to have to bring it down on a lower level. But when you're Peyton Manning playing the Super Bowl today, you can say all kinds of things because you're a lot more mature football-wise. You can understand what's going on. So it is for Christians. If we don't seek to grow and become strong in the Spirit, become mature inwardly, then it's kind of like we're still in the preschool of being used of God. There's a very limited sphere in what God can use us for. But as we grow and mature, become strong in spirit, then God can say, I can open up this door and that door and the other door for you. I'd like for you to turn with me to the right, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just to look at this a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's writing to a very immature church there in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, so 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so Paul's basically saying, I can speak spiritual wisdom to those who are mature, to those who are willing to receive it and to grow. But if you're immature, then you're not helping yourself out. There's only so much I can partake to you or give to you because you're not getting it. That's the reason why in our fellowship, you know, for the real little ones, we have children's church. Because my son Ryan, who's 3 years old, and my daughter Emma, who's 6, and my other daughter Phoebe, who's 8, they can grasp some things if it's taught to them on their level. But they're not ready to come in here yet because dad's going to bore them to death. And so they're not at that maturity level yet. And so it is for us that we say, I want to be used of the Lord. I want to become like Christ. I want to grow. That we need to seek to become mature inwardly. Now, how do we become mature inwardly? How do we grow strong in spirit? Well, ultimately, it's when God gives us something, then we receive it and we obey it. That's really maturity. How do you grow in a household in maturity? Is dad tells you to take out the trash? You don't really want to take out the trash, but you do it. And you end up growing. You become strong in spirit. You become mature. And then all of a sudden, dad's able to give you more responsibilities there around the house. And so it's an important thing for us to seek to become strong in spirit, to grow and mature inwardly. All right, back to Luke chapter 2, verse 40. We'll continue on. It says that Jesus grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. Filled with wisdom. Now, I don't want to, most of you who know me know that I don't know Greek, but I love to look at the little, these little computer programs I have that tell me what Greek words mean, and it's interesting, very rarely do I get so excited about one, but this word filled here in the Greek, one of the ways it could be translated literally is crammed. How good is that? Crammed, you know, you don't often see that in a Greek dictionary. And so this being filled with wisdom means being crammed with wisdom. Just stuffing it in. There's a show on TV I've watched a couple of times. I think it's called Hoarders. And it's about these people that for whatever reason can't get rid of anything or choose not to get rid of anything. And it's insane. I mean, they're just stuff. I thought one of my grandmothers was bad. But these people like really tear it up. And there's just stuff everywhere. Their house is crammed with stuff. And that's how Jesus was with wisdom. Just crammed with wisdom. It was in there. And the idea is if we're wanting to be like Christ, then we need to seek to be crammed with wisdom. But we have to be careful because this world is a constant flow of information. Man, we live in the information age and you can know all that you ever want to know about like Honduran forest rats. I mean, you can learn everything about everything. But we need to have that wisdom to say, what are some good things I can cram my head with? And what are the things I need to leave to the side? Now, this wisdom here that it speaks of, the context to me seems to indicate wisdom of the spiritual world and of the physical world. It's both. It's good to have wisdom of both. Don't go into your work, into work tomorrow and say, boss, you know, I'm seeking to be crammed with wisdom. But, you know, I want to be crammed with spiritual wisdom. So I'm not going to learn any more about my job here. Because your boss is going to say, well, you're not going to learn anymore because you're fired. And so we don't want to go that direction. We need to realize that as believers living in a material universe, that there's physical things we need to know. We need to know about the physical universe, but there's also spiritual things we need to know and to seek that wisdom in both ways. If we're to seek to abide in Christ and to walk as he walked, and we read that he was crammed with wisdom, then we need to be crammed with wisdom too. Now, how do we go about that? Well, if you've ever been to Barnes & Noble, you know there's probably a magazine for that, for whatever you want to learn about. It was astounding. I used to, from time to time, go and sit there by the magazines. They have some little tables there and work on my teachings. And you turn around and it's really, do we need 5 different magazines about knitting sweaters? Is that really a concern? But say you wanted to know about knitting sweaters, okay? So you could buy the magazine. You could buy books. You could talk to people who knit sweaters. You could watch shows on PBS about sweater knitting. You could do all these things. And you know what? Before long, you might know quite a bit about knitting sweaters. But here's the interesting thing. When it comes to physical things, we understand this to be true. We say, okay, if I want to learn how to knit sweaters or I want to learn how to work with wood, I realize these are the steps I need to take in order to become good at this. But when it comes to spiritual things, sometimes we don't take those same principles over. When it comes to spiritual things, we think, you know what? If I want to learn spiritual things, God just has to reveal it to me while I lie here in my bed. Or if I want to learn about spiritual things, God has to reveal it to me while I watch American Idol sitting on my couch. And it's funny because we would never say if I'm going to become an expert sweater knitter, I'm just going to sit here and God's going to reveal it to me. But we take that over to the spiritual realm. I think for a check for me and for all of us is, hey, if you want to know about the book of Revelation, listen to teachings about the book of Revelation. Read the book of Revelation. Pray about it. Study it. Whatever the thing may be. But to treat spiritual things and learn about them kind of in a similar way than we do the physical world. And I think that that's how it comes. Because there's one thing that I've seen, and I preach this to my kids all the time, and they have to endure that living with the preacher dad, is that God never sanctions laziness. Never. You try teaching through the book of Proverbs. He is not big on laziness. And so if we want to be crammed with spiritual knowledge, we can't sit on our couch and just expect it to flow into our heads. We have to go looking for it. We have to seek it. We have to desire it. And then we're going to grow and mature and be crammed with spiritual wisdom. Now, it says also here that the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was Jesus, was upon Jesus. And this speaks of God the Father's favor upon the Lord Jesus. He was favored by God. Turn with me, if you would, to your first book in the Bible, to Genesis. And we're going to see similar language of how God spoke of Noah. Genesis chapter 6. Starting in verse 5. So we read there in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, that the grace of God was upon Jesus. And look at this similar language here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And here it is. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So it's interesting. We see similar language between Noah and Jesus. And I never really kind of put the pieces together. But when I was doing this study, it occurred to me that Noah is really a type of Christ. If you think about it. There's this one man who's found favor, and anyone who would be found with this man in the boat that he had made would be saved. And so it is with Jesus Christ. There's this one man who's ultimately found favor with God, and anyone who's found with him is going to escape the judgment to come. So Noah really is a type of Christ in that sense. And so it's important for us, because we look at Jesus and say, how can I apply that to my life? If Jesus found grace in the eyes of the Lord, how can I take that section of Jesus, if I'm to walk like him and be like him, how can I incorporate that into my life? Well, the only way we can is to realize the only way I can find grace in the eyes of the Lord is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It says in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So if we want to be those people who find, you know, the grace of God is upon us, don't think the grace of God is going to be upon you if you read 15 chapters in your Bible every day. Or the grace of God is upon you because, you know, you pray for 2 hours a day. Or the grace of God is going to be upon you because you're a really good husband, or a really good wife, or a really good mom, or a really good dad. The grace of God is going to be upon you if you're found in Jesus Christ. That's how it happens, and that's how we can incorporate that into our lives. All right, if you would, turn back now to Luke, and we'll move on to our second section. We've seen the grow, and now we're going to look at obedience. Growth and now obedience is our second topic, looking at verses 41 and 42. Verse 41 says, his parents, speaking of the Lord Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So they went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. I'll read for you from Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. It says this, quote, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So three times a year, males were called to go and journey to Jerusalem for these feasts. Now the Feast of Passover is tied together with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so that was why they had gone up there. That is why Jesus and his parents had gone to Jerusalem in the first place. What does this tell us? This tells us that obedience to God's commands is essential if we're to be fruitful servants to the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus and his parents were obedient to God's commands. And this is not an easy trip. It was about 70 miles, no highways, no planes, trains, or automobiles. And so they've got to make this trip. Well, and obviously, if it's 70 miles one way, 70 miles back. So 140 miles, round trip to go for this feast. Now, I don't know about you, but when you have small kids, you know, and 70-mile trip, you know, in a car sometimes seems like a burden. But a 70 miles on foot or on horseback or camelback, whatever it might be, would have been a big deal. And this reminds us about the Lord Jesus that he was always obedient. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, why is the obedience of Jesus a big deal for us? Something we need to consider. Well, for one reason is, if he wasn't obedient in every jot and every tittle, then he could not have given us salvation. Because if he broke any part of the law, if he was not the sinless Savior, then we're in real, real big trouble. Because God's standard is perfection. And so Jesus Christ had to fulfill that perfection for us. But another thing that's important about Jesus' obedience is the example that it left us. You would think if anyone, if there was one person on planet Earth that wouldn't need to go to Jerusalem for the feast, it would be the sinless Son of God. It'd be like, you know, I am the Passover lamb. Why should I have to go? And so the fact that he didn't have to do all these things in the sense of it wasn't going to minister to him, or it wasn't something that he had to do to kind of really be taught a lesson, the fact that he did it anyway gives us a great example of obedience. One of the things that's most irritating to me, just as a citizen, is when I see a police officer breaking the law. You know, just turning on the lights so he can go through a light and then turns off his lights and keeps on going. That's irritating, because a person who's seeking to uphold the law shouldn't try to put themselves above it. And Jesus never did. That's a beautiful thing about Jesus. He created the law, he created everything, and yet he chooses to be obedient to it. The example for us, or the thing we can take away from that, I think, is sometimes we think, well, this thing is stupid. Why should I do it? This thing my boss says is stupid, or my school says is stupid, or this thing is stupid. Why should I have to do it? I'm above that. And you know what? As long as it's not unbiblical or ungodly, we need to submit ourselves and just be obedient. Because that's the example the Lord Jesus left us. Verse 42, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." So verse 41 tells us that every year they went up to Jerusalem. So they were obedient. And then when he is 12, Jesus is there with him. That's what we're going to encounter in this passage. Now, why is this 12 years old important? Well, according to the Mishnah, which was kind of the written interpretation of the law among the Jewish people, that when a boy became 13, he became a son of the commandment. And he was a full member of the religious community. So what the dad would do is, a few years previous to that, he'd start taking him to synagogue. And then also start taking him to the feast. Kind of get him used to everything. So that when he's 13, he's considered, you know, kind of a man in that culture. Then he would be ready for everything that he was going to encounter. Now, this account here in Luke, in this section, is the only legitimate recorded instance of Jesus' life between ages 2 and 30. It's all we have. And so for that span of 28 years, this is the lone account. Now, why do I say that? Because you're going to perhaps come across books or television shows or movies that seek to fill in the blanks of Jesus' life. And they begin to, you know, say, well, Jesus did this, or Jesus did that, or Jesus went to India for a while and Jesus did the other. And you have to say, you know what? That's unsubstantiated. Let me just give you a few examples of the falsehood about Jesus' life that we have from these non-canonical books, these apocrypha, they're called. One is Jesus talked from the manger. That when he was, he was there first born in the manger. I don't know if he said, "Hey, Mary, how's it going?" You know, or what. But that he talked from the manger, that's kind of wacky. We also have another account of him healing a man who was made into a mule by a spell. That sounds like Jesus. Also, we have accounts of him bringing clay birds to life by clapping. And then also of healing people with the sprinkling of his old bathwater. All right, and so you have these different weird ideas or different stories that people come up with, and we have to say, you know what, that's not in the Gospels, and so I'm not going to believe that. That's pretty goofy stuff. But, you know, the scary thing is people do believe weird stuff like that, and so we need to be people who are able to say, you know, where'd you get that from? That's not in the Scriptures. That's not the real Jesus. Now, why did they go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover? Well, that's why God commanded it. But why did he command Jerusalem? Because it was the capital of Israel, and it's the home of the temple. Okay, and so that's why they go there. Now, also, just kind of a side note, as you're reading the scriptures on your own, every time that I've seen it, it always talks about going up to Jerusalem, and it's because Jerusalem is at elevation. It's a mountainous region, and so pretty much everywhere else in Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. Here in Texas, you know, we talk about going up to Amarillo, because it's north of us, but we talk about going down to the valley because it's south of us. And so they don't talk in those terms. They talk about topography, not necessarily north and south. All right, so we've seen growth, we've seen obedience. Let's move on to priorities here in verses 43 through 50. Priorities. Now, just to remind you, a priority is that which is highest or higher in importance, rank, or privilege. We have to have priorities. Okay, that's a very important thing. All of us do. For me, if I were a single guy today, the Super Bowl would be my highest priority. But since I'm married and have small kids, Super Bowl gets to move a little down the list. You know, I've got other things that got to take care of. I can't say, hey, Ryan, just go bathe yourself. You know, I'm watching the game. That's why we have DVRs, you know, to record things and watch them after kids are in bed. And so priorities are the essentials. They're the things that are most important to us. They're the have-tos of life. And so what we see from the Lord Jesus' life, his ultimate priority in this passage and in all passages was being obedient to the Father. That was his number one priority, was I am going to obey the Father. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read you a few verses from John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 say, when you lift up the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, then you will know that I am he and that I must do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now, I remember being in Calvary, Houston, at a men's breakfast, and Pastor John Miller of Calvary Chapel San Bernardino was doing the men's devotional. And I'd read this Gospel of John before, but I'd never really heard it before. As he taught it, when he said the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. A bomb went off in my head. That Jesus could say, I always do those things that please him. That's awesome. And if you kind of wanted in your own mind to highlight what is the Christian life about, what does it look like to live like Jesus, to always do those things that please the Father. Now we know as fallen believers, you know, we're fallen people. We know that we're not always going to do those things that please the Father. That's a given. But we can't use that as our excuse and say, well, I know I'm not going to always please the Father, so why even try? We're not always going to please our wives. And so we better not use that rationale. Well, I'm not always going to please you, honey, so I'm not even going to try. That's not going to work out very well. And so it is with the Father. That's got to be our goal. That's got to be our priority. How in this situation can I please the Father? I'm going to at least aim for that. I may not always hit it, but that's what I'm going to aim for. And so if we're to walk like Jesus, then our ultimate priority must be pleasing the Father. Because that is what the 12-year-old Lord Jesus is doing in this passage. Verse 43, when they had finished the days, so the Passover plus the Feast of Unleavened Bread, easy for me to say, was 8 total days, so these 8 days are up. And it says, as they returned, so they were packing up and going home, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Now, don't assume that the Lord is being mischievous. You know, don't think of the Lord Jesus as like Dennis the Menace, you know, and he sees his parents packing up and getting ready to go, and he's kind of like hiding in the corner to try to, ha, 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 they're going to get in trouble with Dad, you know, when they realize they've left me. He's not doing those things, okay? We don't know exactly how it is that they left him behind. We'll get into that a little bit more in a moment. But his lingering behind, it speaks of that he was doing something. His priority was with the Father, and he was seeking to do God the Father's business, as we'll see. Now it says, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now notice that Luke is careful to call Joseph not Jesus' father, but call him Joseph. Because Luke has made very clear the virgin birth throughout his gospel. So Joseph and Mary, his mother, did not know it. Now, why? Why didn't they know it? Why didn't Joseph and Mary realize that Jesus wasn't with them? Well, In those days, when you're traveling somewhere, especially a great distance, through difficult places, not exactly police forces and highways and everything along the way, so you would have traveled in a caravan. Traveled in, you know, there's strength in numbers. And so you would have traveled together for protection. And so as they did this, and perhaps there's a great number of people, and perhaps Joseph and Mary are not right next to each other, they might have thought, hey, I thought you had Jesus. I thought you had Jesus. And so they would have had this great caravan, and they wouldn't have noticed. That was kind of a, it's going to be, I find it to be kind of a humorous passage. But obviously if you were Joseph and Mary, not so humorous. Verse 44. But supposing him to have been in the company, so it tells you there's a lot of people, this caravan, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Okay, so they travel a day's journey from Jerusalem. They stop for the night. They're going to make camp. You know, you're not just going to truck it 70 miles all in one day. And so they're there, and, you know, Joseph and Mary get together and say, hey, how, you know, how's it going? Everything? How was the trip? Hey, so where's Jesus? What? I thought Jesus was with you. No, he's not with me. Wow. I don't know. Panic begins to set in. It says in verse 45, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, shame on me, but when I was putting this study together, I could only think of Home Alone. You know, Home Alone, and the mom's there. She realizes, Kevin! You know, she's left him behind. And so they had their Home Alone moment here. And they begin to think, ah. And imagine, how much trouble are you in when you misplace God's only begotten Son? Oh, man. You lose the Messiah. That is not a good thing at all. Wow. So they must have been really freaked out. And so we're going to learn from the passage that they had to go ahead and stay the night because it would have been especially dangerous traveling at night. And so they're going to come back the next day and to try to find him. Now, if I could spiritualize just for a minute this verse, verse 45, I try not to make a habit of it, but I think that there's kind of a good spiritualizing application we can take from it. You know, when you go off in life and you realize that you've left the Lord Jesus somewhere, that he isn't with you in your current endeavor, that I would encourage you, I'd encourage me to go back to the last place you were with him. You know, when we go off sometimes, we don't seek the Lord, we don't pray about a situation, and we're just going to do our own thing. And we get out there about 100 miles and realize, I don't think this is where the Lord wanted me to go. We need to go back to the last time we're with the Lord and say, I'm sorry about that. Let's go ahead and start over. For Jacob, it was Bethel. Remember the story of Bethel? Jacob is leaving. Esau wants to kill him. And so he goes and he puts this rock under his head and for a pillow. And he stops at this place. It was Luz previously. And he sees, you know, angels going up and down upon this ladder. And he says, God was in this place. I knew it not. And he called it Bethel, house of God. And then Jacob goes off and he has all his troubles with Laban and he has these wives and all these kids and it's a whole mess of a thing. And he comes back to Bethel and meets with God there again. And so for us, you know, maybe we need to go back to Bethel. Go back to that place where we met with God and say, you know what, I got off track, but I want to get back on track. And so Joseph and Mary have gotten off track a little bit with the Messiah, and so they're going to go and try to track him down. Verse 46, and so it was after 3 days, or it could be translated after the third day. In other words, one day going up, realizing they didn't have Jesus, another day coming back, and then it's not till the third day that they actually find him. It says they found him in the temple. Now, this would have been in the courts around the temple, and he was there. And what's so exciting to me about the life of Jesus is to realize 18 years later, he's going to spend a lot of time here in these courts. He's going to spend a lot of time ministering to people and teaching them. And so this is kind of like the little precursor. This is the prequel to all that he's going to do later on. And so he's sitting there, it says, so in verse 46, he was there in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now we have to remember that he is a perfect 12-year-old. It's hard for us to imagine because we've never met a perfect 12-year-old and we've never been a perfect 12-year-old. And so he's not there, like, trying to trick the religious leaders. Got a good one for you. You think I'm 12. Well, I'm the Messiah. You know? And he's all messing with them. I don't think he's doing that at all. I think he's being a legitimate 12-year-old who's perfectly sinless, and he's talking to them about the things of the Lord. And so don't, because I'm a sarcastic cynic at heart. And so I think, man, if I were the Messiah, I'd put it on these guys. But I don't think that that's how he was. I think he's having legitimate, you know, conversation with them, and he's treating them in a respectful manner. And so he's talking with them, and this is a really neat thing here. Now, what's one thing also we can gather from this verse right here, that here this 12-year-old Jesus is sitting and he's listening and asking questions? I think it's this, that Christian youth do not have permission to blow off their teen years. Do not have permission to do that. No one does. To say, you know, there's this idea in our culture that, you know what, kids and, oh, their kids are going to be kids and they're pretty much going to do their own thing and be wild. And then maybe once they graduate from college, they'll settle down and start acting like responsible adults. But we see Jesus Christ, the ultimate example, at age 12, he's doing the right thing. He's focused on the things of God. And so I think for us, we need to realize there's a balance. I want my kids to be able to be kids. I want my kids to enjoy the innocence that comes with childhood and try to protect that innocence as much as possible. But to realize that they're not to put off the things of God till they become 25, but to think about godly things from a young age and to realize that God can use them at a young age. There's a girl in one of my classes who, for this special project, it's called the MH Project, or Mastery with Honors Project at our school. She's a sophomore, and she's leading I think they're sixth grade girls, in a Bible study. And she showed me some of the things that she's going through with them, and it's fabulous stuff. But I'm surprised. Why? Because in our culture, normally 10th graders are not really doing that. And so she's doing this, and it's an amazing thing, but it just reminds me once again, man, God can do so much with a person at any age if they're willing to be used by him, just willing to be obedient to him. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Some things never change. When he gets to be an adult, they're going to be astonished at his understanding and his answers. And people today read the Gospels, and they're astonished at his understanding and his answers. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed. So his parents, speaking of his parents now, they can't believe what's going on. I mean, they're, wow, you know, what is he doing here? Because most likely Joseph and Mary never in a million years would have gone and sat in the temple and kind of like conversed with these religious leaders. And yet here's their 12-year-old boy who's willing to do that very thing. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Now, this is an understandable rebuke, but it's a misplaced rebuke. You know, it's understandable. Mary is a mom like any other mom. Son, what are you doing? Did you know that we traveled a whole day and a whole day back? And where were you? And you could have given me a heart attack. And you understand that. That's how a mom would feel. But she has to realize that the Lord Jesus has a different priority. Now, it's interesting that, you know, verse 48, she refers to Joseph as Jesus' father. Now, she could be doing it from a legal standpoint, you know, because legally Joseph was his father, but he wasn't physically his father. And it's interesting because I think in verse 49, Jesus is going to kind of, you know, turn that a little bit. Verse 49, the Lord Jesus says at 12 years old, and he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? So the fact that he brings his father in there, I think he's showing in a kind way, but making sure that she realizes this is my priority. This is what I'm to do. My father comes first. And so we see that this is his priority, even at age 12, his father's business. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would use this terminology because at age 12 in the Jewish culture, it was expected that the son would begin to learn the craft of his father. He would begin to, you know, if his father was a carpenter or a farmer or a shepherd, that he would begin to learn that craft. And so it is Jesus at 12 is saying, I'm learning the craft of my father, that I'm being about his business. And I think that, you know, the Lord Jesus' focus here on his heavenly father and not on his earthly stepfather is showing us that our relationship with our heavenly father must take priority over all earthly relationships. You know, we need to love our children. We need to love our spouse. We need to love our extended family. But God the Father has to come first. He has to be the priority. And the interesting thing is, when we make God the Father our priority, it makes all the other relationships better. If we focus on our earthly relationships first and kind of let God have the leftovers, we're really no good to God and no good to our family. And so if we just put it in the proper context, things would go well. Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So they're really not getting it, and who can blame them? They're probably just all kind of still flustered about the whole situation. Now, our final topic, last two verses, is submission. Submission. So we've had growth, obedience, priorities, and now submission. Verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. It's interesting. So the Lord Jesus submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. He submitted to them as his parents. And so here he is, he's their creator, and yet he submits to them as his parents. He doesn't say, hey, yeah, I'm on my own now. Thanks for the last 12 years. Appreciate it. You'll be rewarded. Now hit the road. He doesn't do that. He has the perfect example of how a child should live. And so he goes down and submits to them. And obviously the application is obey your parents. We see that's pleasing to the Lord. But we might say, use this verse and say to our kids, hey, kids, Jesus obeyed his parents. He was perfect. You ain't. You need to obey your parents, you know? And we can kind of come from on high, but we have to look, what's the application for me? Is that if Jesus obeyed his parents and he knew better than them, obviously he did, he's perfect, well then I need to submit myself to the authorities in my life, even though I may know better than them. If I, in my job or in my school or wherever it may be, you know, we often have a hard time submitting to our boss. You know, our boss is this and our boss is that and he's the other and I know how to do the job better than him. I know what that's like. But we have to realize, you know what? This is where God has placed me. And as long as he doesn't tell me to do anything that's contrary to the word of God, I'm going to obey him. I'm going to do that because Jesus obeyed his parents and submitted to them. And that submission, God will honor that and reward that. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So it's been pointed out here, just very quickly in this last verse, that we really have four types of growth that Jesus continued to experience. He increased in wisdom, which is intellectual growth. He increased in stature, which is physical growth. He increased in favor with God, which is spiritual growth. And he increased in favor with men, which is social growth. So we kind of come full circle. Started with growth, we end with growth. So as we kind of close our time today, I would just encourage you and I to take these things with us. Okay. If God's desire is for me to be like Christ, then what are some practical ways that I can carry that out? Number one is growth. Am I growing in my Christian walk? Am I growing in the knowledge of the Lord? Am I growing in all these areas? And second is obedience. Obedience. Sometimes we get so interested in, say, like a specific thing of Scripture and become so focused on that thing and wanting to know what that thing means and why it means that we neglect to obey the Scriptures. You know, if a person were to say, you know what, I really want to know all about, Ephesians, and I want to know about predestination and election and Calvinism and Arminianism, and I want to learn all these things here. Those are good things, but if you neglect loving your kids and serving your wife so you can spend all day studying this, that's ungodly. And so we need to realize, I need to obey what the Scriptures has to say and what it says about balance as well. Priorities. Priorities is pretty simple. Make God the Father your priority. Make God the Father my priority. He comes first. Do those things that please him. Things will work out right. And then finally, submission. Is being willing to submit in situations where maybe you know better than the other person, but that's where God's placed you. And so learning to submit in that way. So a lot of good things here to take from the life of Jesus. And I just pray that it would sink into our lives. Right now I'm gonna pray and then we're going to share communion. So what we'll do is we'll play another song. And then just as we pass out the elements, if you could just hold on to them. And then we'll take them all together. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time again to study your word. We thank you for the grace that you have shown toward us. We thank you, Lord, for the life of the Lord Jesus and the excitement that's there. Lord, and to see his words upon the page, we thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, we know that it is your desire that we would become more like the Lord Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that, help us to become more like him, not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just be the focus and that, Lord, we would be able to enjoy that relationship with you, knowing that you came to give us life and that more abundantly. So, Lord, as we take communion here today and remember what you've done for us upon the cross, Lord, let us never forget that we can never find grace in the eyes of God apart from you. It's only through your death, Lord, your burial, your resurrection, that we have eternal life. And, Lord, I pray that we'd be able to celebrate that today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.